To the book of 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. It is a joy to be back at church today. We miss you guys when we're not here. And finally back. My family, I feel bad for them. I've been at most services except for this past week. My family, on the other hand, they've missed a lot. And so my wife last week was here and I wasn't. That was the first time that has happened ever. And so anyways, I'm glad to be back. I watched online, so thankful for those working online. To make sure that we can have the services available for people that cannot make it. And by the way, online resources is a great resource if you cannot be here. It's not a replacement for gathering together. The church is the called out assembly. You can't assemble apart. All right. So anyways, come to church. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 now. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter number 6, the passage of Scripture that we read this morning, it talked about servants. Now, we don't like that term, servants. In fact, if we do serve, oftentimes we want to make sure that not only do we not like the term, but we make it known that we are serving by our own volition. And the idea here is, yes, we are serving, but only because we ourselves have made ourselves servants. And we even ascribe to ourselves political values to that. For instance, we would have the prime minister. The word minister literally means to serve. And so we would be ministers. We are the prime ministers, I guess, of countries. Or in churches, we are ministers of the work of God. And oftentimes it feels like this very noble thing when we think of servant in that way because we have made ourselves such. This is what we have ascended to of this low degree. And we figured it out. It reminds me of people that figure out humility and write autobiographies on it. Doesn't seem to make sense, but regardless, how we accomplish humility. The point on this, though, the passage is talking about, now we've been going within the context of 1 Timothy, and I'm not trying to abandon the reading as a whole. It's been addressing a lot in regards to the pastor and people serving within the church. But when we get to chapter 6, it talks about the estate of literally working for other people. In verse 1, it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now, what he's talking about is not necessarily only those that are under the yoke. For instance, a yoke would be, if you would think about literally what he's talking about, what those things that would connect animals together. Like, for instance, two oxen, you'd have a yoke of oxen. And so you have that big wooden thing that's hanging on their necks, kind of tied to that. So it's not saying that, well, okay, servants, this verse only applies if you are a servant who has a yoke on their neck while they're working for somebody. Now, anybody here having to work under those conditions? And I don't mean figuratively, but yeah. So most of us would say a little bit, I'm not talking about our marital relationships and what the kind of work we have to do. I'm talking about the fact that when it comes to the work that we have for our employers, most of us are not in that type of circumstance where we have to work that way. People have been that way. But what he's talking about here is the extremes of that, all right? So if somebody is then in this situation where they're under somebody or less than that, what he's pointing out is that there's an attitude that he's going to address here in the way that things should be done. What I will also say is in this passage of Scripture, he is going to address the fact that what we do as Christians matters on a spiritual level in regards to what we preach and what we teach. As Christians, it's great that we say all the right words, but when we say all the right words the wrong ways, it matters. And for instance, it could be that we say all the right words in regards to our godliness and our separation and our holiness, but then in the manner in which we live our lives, perhaps as employees, and uniquely and specifically as employees, that when we are conducting ourselves in a way that's not Christian-like, a manner of, as Christian, then we are reflecting poorly, not just on the testimony of the fact that Christ has redeemed us, but truly the rest of the message of Christianity. And so he's going to warn us about this. And so the question on this is, what do we do then? In this passage of Scripture, he's talking about people who are servants under the yoke having a master. Now, understanding that most of us are not in a servitude type relationship with our masters that requires us then to have a certain level of ownership with our masters, we still have a boss. You might say, well, wait a second, I'm not an employee, maybe I'm an employer. Well, that's great, but that means you're on the other side of things in regards to the way you should be responding to people and treating them. We have other passages of Scripture that can demonstrate that, but also such that you should be modeling this for your employees as well. Notice at the end of verse number 1, the Bible just, well, let's go in the middle. Let as many servants, start in the beginning, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. I love everything it says in that verse. Now, there's not a part of the Bible I'm like, well, I don't like that part. There's some parts in the Bible I might read it, I'm like, ooh, that hurts, but it's good. Now, in this, he starts off with something. He talks about in the servant-master relationship that when it comes to your own masters, you have to make a decision. The decision is this, that your own masters are worthy of all honor. Now, he tells us something. He says that this is a decision that you should be doing. He says to count their own masters. This doesn't mean, okay, well, I'm going to take my master and I'm going to take into account what he is and I'm going to come up with the idea that he's not worthy. Literally what he's saying is you take whatever equation when it comes to what you think of your master and you make it equal worthy of all honor. That's what he's telling you to do. Now, we've worked for masters, or bosses that thought they were masters. And anyways, we've had those times where I think, wait a second, I cannot count that guy worthy of all honor because they were not honorable. And what he's pointing out here, though, is that we have those relationships that are that way where maybe it's not because they're good, godly Christians. In fact, what he's pointing out here is it doesn't matter whether or not your boss is a good and godly Christian for whether or not you should count them worthy of all honor. The word honor is given in a number of parts of the instructions, especially back in the last chapter, we're talking about the elders. And we might say, well, wait a second, does that mean I have to pay my boss? Kind of. Just to kind of explain, does it mean that you have to pay your boss? To understand this idea, for instance, when it comes to honor in the last chapter, and he's addressing the honoring of the widows and honoring of pastors, honoring people, the idea here is not just like, well, tell them good job, but literally you pay expenses for your parents. You take care of their needs. You also make sure that you take care of needs for those that need the help, and you make sure you're providing, you're facilitating the financial necessity in a way that's honoring to them. But in this, how does that work in regards to your boss? Does that mean you show up to your job? Let's say you work at McDonald's. Nothing wrong with working at McDonald's, technically. But let's just say you show up at working at McDonald's, and while you're there, your boss comes out there, and he lets you know as the master that you are under his yoke, and he's just a jerk. I'm sure that never happens at any McDonald's anywhere, or any of your jobs whatsoever. But let's just say that's what happens. In this, the question then is, how do you honor them? Okay, let me bring out my checkbook. How big of a number, Pastor? What do I write to them? Because they are not worthy of my estimation, but God says to honor. Well, that's not exactly how it works. The idea, you have to remember, the way work is designed to be is such that the person who is employing others is financially benefiting from the person that works for them. So I have to draw a practical question from this. Are you a benefit to the job that you're working at? If you're working for somebody, it shouldn't be that it's costing them to have you on there. We live in a weird society right now that feels that somehow it is the employer's job to lose money on their employees. And that's a weird thing. And by the way, you might think, oh, no, we don't really think that. We really do think that. We have it all over where the boss deserves to give you a certain amount. They should have to pay you a certain high dollar. They should have to pay extra vacation. And it's wonderful when your job is like that, but we don't deserve that. And as Christians, we have to comprehend something, that your job as an employee is to make sure your boss is making money. And I know that sounds kind of bad. I see what you're doing here. You're preaching republicanism, and you just want the rich to get richer. If you know me well at all, you understand something. I don't have an allegiance to the Republican Party. I don't. I don't have an allegiance to the Republicans. I don't have allegiance, oh, so you're a Democrat. No, wrong again. All right, I don't have an allegiance to those things. What I do have an allegiance towards is the Word of God. And when it comes to the Word of God, he's pointing out something, that your boss is worthy of honor. Now, this gets kind of complicated when you get to a corporate structure where your boss isn't necessarily making money from you making money. And so maybe they're making money because they're employed at a salary position, and then their boss is employed at a salary position, and several tiers up, then they finally get money. But the point stands here in regards to their prosperity or their success. Not all things are financial, that they should be doing well. So let me ask you, do you make your boss look good? The Bible says that you should be counting them worthy of all honor. What this means, by the way, is that you cannot stick it to your boss. And I say that because I hear that all the time. Well, that guy is so mean, and he's not worth working for, and so I'm not, and you want to make him look bad. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. You are supposed to honor your boss. And this is what he's instructing us in. In this, he tells us that they are worthy of all honor. And so if they're writing checks, whatever may be what they're doing, this is something that allows us to change our mindset about how we're doing things. And so he gives us this, and I love that he starts off with, this is the way you should be thinking. This is the way you should be thinking when it comes to work. And by the way, this is very different than the rest of the way the world conducts itself. And oftentimes looking out for number one and only for you. He's saying, no, you have something to do when it comes to having the right mindset. And this is intro. That this affects, according to the end of verse number one, the name of God and his doctrine. The way you work affects God's name and the doctrines of the Bible. It matters. So I want you to think about something. You go to work and you say you're a Christian. As a Christian, your work ethic should be such that it demonstrates that God's name is praised in a greater way. You might say, well, that Christian's kind of weird. Why? Because when we have the company Christmas party at the end of the year, he doesn't come or he doesn't go and drink with us and he doesn't do those things. I get that kind of thing does happen. It happens very frequently. And when we think about what the scriptures are instructing us here is not that you have to do everything that they do wickedly, but you do the things that you're supposed to do in the manner you're supposed to be doing them, and God will be praised for those things. And so given that, we then ought to have a proper mindset. Now, what if your boss is an unbeliever? Look at verse 2. And they that have believing masters, what does this mean? That according to verse 1, some of the masters are not believing. So if verse 2 is going to talk about the believing masters, then there's going to be some instructions. But that means that verse number 1 is not limited to you only having good godly masters. And by the way, sometimes that makes it harder, doesn't it? When you have a Christian boss, sometimes we feel like there's an expectation that should be way higher. We hold them to this expectation like they're a Christian. You ever heard that? I can't believe it. And it bothers us more. It does. It does because we have an expectation, because you know the expectation that's set on you. Or at least that you would hope that you would be held up to, whether or not that's the case. But the point is that when it comes to an unbelieving master, an unbelieving boss, then likewise we're supposed to have the right testimony according to verse 1. So verse 2, then what about the believing masters? And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. All right, we could just end there with that. All right, so if your boss is a believer, don't despise them. What he tells us there, it says, because, it gives the reason, they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. And so what he tells us in verse number 1 and 2, he said, this is the doctrine of the Christian work ethic. You work hard, you make your bosses look good, and if they're a Christian boss, you honor them extra. Why? Because they're your brother, and you make sure that they excel. Praise God for all of you that have a Christian boss. Well, he's not a very good Christian boss. He does this periodically, or she does this every now and then. Okay, I understand those things. We get it, but he's talking about in regards to the aspect of a brotherhood there. When it comes to that relationship, we honor them as we would a sibling. So, for instance, I would hope that your sibling that you get along with the least, you're not trying to sabotage them. Now, in today's world, people sabotage each other all the time, especially siblings. But let's just say a good, loving relationship amongst family, even on the least of those close relationships. If you're working for them, don't you understand there's an expectation? This is family. You don't mess with family. And likewise, when it comes to Christianity, you should view Christian brothers that you're working for as family and want them to succeed. Now, what's the point? That's kind of an interesting introduction. Usually, I don't start with messages that way. But he's telling you here in regards to verse number 1 and 2 that there's a mindset you ought to have as a Christian. Christians should work differently. Are you different than the people that you work with? Now, you might say, well, no. And I hope that the reason you say no is because the rest of the people you work with are Christians, they're godly people, and they're living for Jesus, and that's why you're working just like them. Hey, if that's you, that's great. But if that's not the case, then you ought to be different in the way you're doing things. Practically, can I encourage you to do something? Show up to work. I used to preach stuff like show up early to work. Now I just want Christians to go to work. It's sad that we're in a time frame that we're trying to tell people just to show up, be there. Be there. And I know that there are opportunities. There's a lot of companies out there that allow permissions that you kind of squeeze in a personal day here and there. But you shouldn't, as a Christian, be one that's constantly trying to fight for everything you can do to not work. You ought to have a loyalty to your job, and we're missing that. Back in the 90s, Japan was very famous for their retention rate for workers. Back in the 90s, it used to be, and I haven't checked in recent statistics yet, but when people graduated from high school and got into their first career, so whether right after high school or college, their first career, the chance of them retiring from that job was 85%. Unreal. Has anybody here worked one job since, let's say, college? The one that's in college. All right. So anyways, so there's a couple. But that's rare. It's not 85%, is it? It's not. And so what happens is we're now, and I understand there's times we have to. We have to do those types of things. We move around. But there ought to be amongst Christians, there ought to be a greater loyalty in regards to doing. I'm not saying, by the way, if you have worked different jobs that you're not loyal. But there is no doubt a culture of disloyalty that you do everything that you can for you, and we oftentimes don't help our employers. Listen, it would be wonderful if Christians just worked hard, they helped their employers, which would allow their employers to help them, and that would be great. But there's such an expectation that Christians, that workers are not going to work, that there's not a setup to take care of their employees, and there's no ground in which you can plead from your employers to help you with that. So allow us as Christians to have that mindset. We've been in place. I remember my wife went to a job one time when we were just married, so she was 21. And she went to go get a job, and the employer said, "Oh, you're a Christian. You're from this place." And so immediately hired. That's a good testimony that Christians ought to have, that I went to a job likewise. And because I was at a certain church, and this is an atheist man, by the way, he's a Buddhist atheist, and he said, "Well, you go to that church, and you're part of Pastor Johnson's church." He gave me the job instantly, just because of Christian testimony. That ought to be the case. Unfortunately, I hear testimonies frequently about how Christians don't pay their bills. And not because, there's no money or persecution. But they just don't. Oftentimes consumed with many other things. Christians aren't showing up. Oftentimes not getting along with other people in the workplaces. And this is obviously very wrong. And so what he tells at the end of verse number 2, is says, "These things teach and exhort." This is something we should be encouraging. As Christians, let me encourage you about something. Encourage other Christians to work hard because they're Christians. If you work with other Christians at your work, and implore them by the blood of Christ. Listen, you've been redeemed. You've been saved. Start working like it. Be honest about it. It's wrong to steal time. It's wrong not to work hard. These things are wrong. So start acting like a Christian. And so we are told then to teach and exhort. And so he tells us this is the way things are supposed to be. But now, with that lengthy introduction, I want to get down to a couple other things in this passage of Scripture. We're going to skip a few things and go back to them in just a moment. But look down in verse number 11. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Flee what things? Well, from verse number 3 down to verse number 10, he's going to give us some instruction that basically says there's a whole lot of teaching that teaches against verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 is giving us the groundwork in regards to what Christian work ethic ought to be like. But then he's going to point out the fact that there's a whole lot of people that are very against this. And he's going to address it not just so much in regards to the doctrinal side of things, but this is the practical application of the way in which we live out doctrines. Here's what we're trying to get at. We teach that Jesus Christ has died, he was buried, and he's risen again, and that according to what the Bible says, that there's no other way to be saved except by him and what Jesus Christ has done. We believe very clearly that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever receives Christ gets saved. That's how it works. And so we believe that by faith. But that means something. That means something. We believe that the Christian life ought to be then lived differently afterwards. We're not trying to work our way towards heaven. We're saved. And so with that, then, we live differently because we're saved. And as saved people, we ought to live differently. And we're teaching and we're preaching these things, and that has to be something that goes outside these doors. Because you could put on a nice outfit. You can comb your hair nicely. You can put on that nice dress. You can carry the right Bible, and you can carry it nice in the right way. But none of that matters unless you're walking out with that information and actually using it. And what he's teaching here is the importance of living a manner in which we're supposed to. And when he talks about these things that would try to get you to not believe these things, he's saying you need to do three things. Number one is to flee. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things is he talking about? That what he's talking about here has to do specifically about the discontentment that a Christian might have. Now in these, look down to verse number six. Verse number six says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. This is done in rebuke. All right, so when he gives us the information, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's great gain. Now, to me, when we think gain, oftentimes we think in what we can measure, right? You can gain in your bank account. You can gain in your retirement account. You can gain in the stuff that's piling in your living room and your bedroom and eventually your garage and now your shed and the lean-to and all along your yard. It's a piling, right? Because you're accumulating, you're gaining them, and you can measure it. I've been to the bank before where they want to tell me how much I'm worth and say, all right, we're going to count this up, and this is how much you're worth. Well, we can count that, and that sounds good. It makes us feel good sometimes or not. But the point is that when they can do these things, we can feel like we can gain because we can measure them. And yet what he's telling us here is you need two things, godliness and contentment. Are you godly and are you content? If you're neither godly nor content, or one without the other, what he's describing is the fact that we need to get away from any of those things that would discourage you from godliness and contentment. He says to flee. The word flee means literally to run away. Get far away from those things. There are a million things in this world that are trying to make you not content. We're coming up on the Christmas season, right? It's March now. And with that, we have all the advertisements that are going to start telling us in regards to what you need. And I love because they're going to give you these advertisements. It's going to tell you, you need these things. Yes, you can't pay your gas bill. Yes, I know it's getting cold. And I know gas for your vehicles now is a fortune. But you need this new TV. I mean, you don't have anywhere to put the TV on, but you need a bigger one. And so the one that you have now is only 60 inches. That's for poppers. You need something bigger. If you don't feel like you're inside the TV, it's just not enough. You need something else. And so we have all these things that we need, and we don't need any of it. And we're constantly being bombarded with all these things that are teaching us that you need something else. What does he tell us about? He tells us a few things. Verse number three, if any man teach otherwise, so there's other teachings. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. What he's pointing out here is that there are contrary teachings to godliness and contentment. That you need something else for this gain. And he's saying when it comes to this, you need to flee away from any of these things if those are things that are going to be distracting you or drawing you away from contentment and godliness. In these things, he describes in several ways. One of the things he says, they consent not to wholesome words. Literally, he's talking about the fact that they are unwilling to listen to what God says about it, and they replace it with many other things, corrupt communications. In fact, notice the way he describes it in verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing. Do you want to listen to people, get a counsel from people that know nothing? Occasionally, my son, Leo, that like I don't think he understands what that phrase, I hope he doesn't understand what that means, because he'll respond to things. People give him an answer, is like, oh, well, you don't know anything. Like, well, just because of the wrong answer doesn't mean they don't know anything. They just don't know about that answer. But his answer, if you don't know anything, because you don't know where this one toy is, so you don't know anything. Now, we are correcting that, all right? This is something that we're actively working through. But when it comes to this, he's describing the fact that when it comes to this idea of the work ethic and all these things, he's addressing the fact that there are people that are contrary to the peace that God has prescribed and given here within the Gospels that Jesus himself taught. And he's saying that these people know nothing. They don't understand it. You don't need to be listening to them. What he describes, it starts off with perverse disputings. I apologize. I'm about to be there in just a moment. He is proud, verse 4, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. So he gives us something. What he tells you to is to look for the fruit of the conversation. Now, this is actually a very, very important thing because when you talk to people, oftentimes what people say is very convincing, right? You can talk to anybody about anything, and it sounds very convincing. Maybe you're talking to somebody about UFOs. Like, oh, that doesn't make sense. Okay, yeah, absolutely, UFOs. Are there unidentified flying objects? All the time. In fact, sometimes I'll be in my son's bedroom and the sun will come in a certain way and there's little floating things around. I'm not sure what those are. That would be a UFO, right? An unidentified flying object. And so anyways, those are present there. UFO doesn't mean aliens, by the way, okay? So people are like, oh yeah, the U.S. government has released information about UFOs. That just means they're not sure what that is either. That doesn't mean that, oh, obviously it was an alien invasion. We just didn't know about it. Or whatever. The point on that is that when it comes to this, he's describing the fact that there are things that we really don't know a lot about, but we try to fulfill these answers. And he's telling us here, when it comes to these conversations that we have, you can find people that are very convincing about things, but look at what it's producing. Notice in these conversations, it produces strife of words. And so literally with the things that would be said, these are words that would cause contention between people. These would be things that would cause you to think badly about other people. These are things that would be kind of rough. These are rough spoken against people. And he's saying that's one of the fruits of these people. So stop listening to these people because of strife of words. Whereof cometh envy. One of the things that it produces envy. Literally, there's not just a jealousy. A jealousy would mean that it's something that belongs to you. For instance, my wife. I can be jealous towards my wife. Biblically, I can be jealous towards my wife. Why? Because she's my wife. But I can't be jealous towards your wives. That would be something different because there's no ownership there. And so when it comes to this, the word envy doesn't mean like, oh, well, I should have that. Well, no, you shouldn't. Those things that other people are excelling in, maybe they have something. They were given a bonus. They were given certain things. I was at a company for a while that I got paid, I thought, very well. I really thought I got paid very well. And so I was paid more than some of the sales reps, and I was a customer retention manager. That's what my job was. And anyway, so I thought I was getting paid pretty well. I would save customers. That was my job was. I was in the saving business. They would talk about that. I thought it was cool. I'm like, no, I've been in the father saving business. But also, I was paid to save people from bad lawns. And so anyways, that being said, I got paid really well until I realized something. The other managers came and they were talking and they're like, why do you drive? And I was driving a 94 brown Honda Accord. And we're like, oh, well, that was because you lived back then. I got married in the 2000s. Okay, the 94 Honda Accord was old then. And it was brown. And the interior was brown. We were grateful, honestly. I thought it was a wonderful car. There was nothing wrong with it. But like, why are you driving that? Most of the other managers, they drive like Cadillacs. And they drive like really nice, really, really, really nice vehicles. And why are you driving an old Honda? I thought, because this is what we could afford. And they're saying, well, the customer retention managers are usually like one of the best paid managers under the branch manager at those other locations. I thought, really? I didn't know that. And so I should be getting paid a lot more. And so finally, I air my grievances a little bit and say, all right, well, you're going to get a raise. Well, this is during the recession back in like 2008. I said, you're going to get a raise. You're going to get a 2% raise. Because I was excited. I got 2% raise. A lot of people didn't get any raise, so I was excited. But you know what that meant? Is I couldn't keep up with inflation. So I was actually a little poorer still. Now, the point on that is that I thought I was doing really well until I realized something else. Some of these other customer retention managers were getting raises of thousands of dollars. Like, wait a second, I should get that as well. In fact, we were doing well frequently. We would be in the top 10 branches in the country. And so we were doing really well, but I'm getting paid at the bottom compared to these guys. Making more than others, but I'm looking all at these other things. And I get what the Bible calls envy. And the stirring of the conversation was so I would be not content with my wages. Do you realize that Jesus told even the soldiers to be content with their wages? Well, specifically, be happy with what you get paid. No, absolutely not. I deserve more. Well, what the Bible's talking about is this conversation is trying to compel you and to encourage you constantly to envy. You see, we feel like, well, I deserve more. Praise God if you get a raise. But if you didn't, praise God you're getting paid. And so in these things, he's describing a mindset. Notice that there's envies, strife. Now there's divisions, there's causes. It's causing other people to not get along. Railings. Now they're speaking against each other. Further, it talks about evil surmisings. The word surmisings would be like assumptions. And so they're coming up then with the motives. Oh, this person did that and the reason they did that. So you suddenly started reading minds. And all the, and you're listening to these things, and what God is saying is stay away from those things. Notice the fruit. Oh, yeah, but it makes sense. Maybe it does. But what he's pointing out here is a Christian, remember that all these things that are coming out, the fruit of that, these are not godly fruits. So then in verse number 5, it says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. I love this statement. What he's pointing out here is that these, when you look at these fruits and you look at what they're talking about, what it's producing, that what's happened is it's generated something because of the hearts of these individuals, specifically the minds. Perverse, literally not in the sense that the perverted, in the sense that we would talk about sexually, but we're talking about in the sense that these are minds that are not lined up with what God has. There's truth, and they've deviated from those things. Men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. What we're pointing out here is being godly is gain. That's a good thing. Because in verse number six, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, this is good stuff to be godly and to be content with such things as you're paid and what you have, and praise God for the job you've got. This is wonderful. And by the way, the Bible's not against you getting a better job. And if you're in a certain position, you can get out of it to do something better. That's fine. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, art thou called being a servant? In other words, did you get saved and you're a servant? Care not for it. Hey, that's fine. You're a servant, but you got saved. Praise God for that. You're a saved servant now. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Hey, praise God. If you can do that, then go ahead and take that step. If you can do it, use it as long as you're able to do it for the glory of God. But the point is that we don't need to be hovering constantly in our discontentment of everything that we have or don't have. And the conversation, office bickering shouldn't be taking place. Stop bashing your bosses. Stop bashing the other employees, the ones that aren't pulling their weight. And that constant conversation, it's terrible. It doesn't belong amongst Christians. Christians ought to reflect pure speech. And by the way, if he's telling them this in the workplace, it doesn't mean this is the only place it applies. Sometimes this type of conversation takes place in all sorts of realms of Christianity. It doesn't belong. It doesn't belong in the church. It doesn't belong online. Christian, it doesn't belong online. All right, Facebook is this. Facebook is only that, seemingly. And with that, be careful about that. Stay away from that type of conversation. And when the Bible describes impure speech, there's no question that God is very clear about how that should work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Christians should not be conversing in such a way that is corrupt, but that which is good to the use of edifying, which means opposite of edifying would be corrupt, right? That it may minister grace unto the hearers. 1 Peter chapter 3 has a similar mindset, very clear about what he's talking about. For he that will love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. In other words, those things that would be damaging, don't be speaking about those things. And his lips, that they speak no guile, even things that would be deceptive. Let him eschew evil and do good. What he's saying is not just about what you're saying. Go do something. All right, you're talking about all these bad things. You're talking about wickedness and all that. Go and hate it actually, like in your life. Make sure that's not present there and actually go do good. Go do the things that you're supposed to. Let them seek peace and ensue it. You want to communicate something? Peace and pursue that. James chapter 3, more pointedly, says in verse 9, therewith bless we God. Talking about our mouths. So we say good things, blessing. These are good things. We're speaking of God in good ways and we're speaking about his praise. Blessed be God, even the Father. And with our mouth, therewith we curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Oh, praise God, he is wonderful, but the people he's created. Now, we don't normally say it in that way, but when we talk about people, and while we're, as Christians, giving God great blessing, what he's pointing out is the fact that this doesn't jive, this doesn't make any sense to go together. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either if vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Impossible. So don't go contrary to what the Christian nature ought to be. these things ought not to be so. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. What are people talking about? This is what their hearts are full of. Yeah, it may sound right, it may sound good, but when you're seeing the strife and the division and the envies and the disputings and the evil surmisings, Bible is saying very clearly, this is of their heart. They are people of what the Bible describes in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. No place among Christianity for that. Now, when it comes to that, let me encourage you to be very clean in the way you're speaking likewise. One of the things people ask the question is, okay, well, what about cussing? Is cussing okay? Going through these verses that we just went through, people ask the question, is it okay to cuss? Because it doesn't say specifically, thou shalt not cuss. And when it talks about cursing, there's certain cursing that could be made in regards to, like, I curse you now with whatever. Some kind of bad thing that take place. But he's talking about evil speaking, right? The word cussing is kind of unusual to us because there's some words that in and of themselves are not like evil, okay? And I'm going to make a reference here, and I'm not trying to profane the pulpit or anything like that, but just for context, because it's becoming incredibly popular in our language. For instance, the term, I'm not going to say the word, but many of you will know, and if you have to ask questions, ask your parents. If you're like 55 years old and need to ask your parent, go ahead and call them. But the point is that people will talk about certain words popularly. In fact, it's acceptable now in TV, is like the word for a female dog or a mothering dog, right? In that terminology, people will use that term, say, aha, it's not bad because it only means this. It means that. It's a mothering dog. And people will say, well, so that's not evil. We can just use it because it doesn't mean that. And then you can take all the words, for the most part. Sometimes. It's like, well, in and of themselves, they're not bad. That's just a donkey or whatever. You know, might use all these terms and give good reason for it. But what he's given here is the connotation for why these words are being used. Now, in this, we understand the cursing or speaking badly. He's speaking against statements that would be said against people. Can I say it this way? You can curse people without a curse word. You can. But I didn't use any cuss words. There's nothing wrong with that. What happens, though, is that there's no question within our society certain words have made what those forms of the cursing of people been reduced down to certain words that have that strong connotation. And so why is it that we don't use them? Because they have that cultural connotation. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 26. Peter is following Jesus. Jesus has just been taken in the garden, right? It's a pretty simple story. We know it. In fact, we're going to be talking about Easter pretty soon. But as he's following Jesus to the garden, I'm sorry, he's following Jesus to the palace, Peter sits without the palace, or outside the palace walls, and a damsel comes to him. So this is a young woman. And said, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. So a girl goes to big bad Peter and says, you were with Jesus, right? What's his response? Denied before them all. What? No, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, so he goes somewhere else where maybe people won't notice him. Another maid saw him. So another young girl. And by the way, when we're talking about maid, we're not talking about like this old maid or something like that. We're talking about like kids, right? So we're talking about like maybe a teenage girl. Hey, didn't I see you? So here's this one. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath. So it's not just saying, no, I don't know what you're talking about. He's saying, I swear, and then gives, you know, maybe on whatever, on the Old Testament books of the Bible. I'm not sure. But he denies with an oath. I do not know the man. Thirdly, and after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them. For thy speech bewrayeth thee. You talk like somebody that was with Jesus. I mean, the way you're talking, no question, you definitely are one of his disciples. Then, notice what his response. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. So when they said, your speech shows that you're one of Jesus' followers, the way he proves he's not is by doing what? Cursing and swearing. Oh, but it has nothing to do with Christianity. I can do that and no question about my Christianity. Listen, what does Peter do to prove that he's not a follower of Jesus? He curses and swears. Oh, it's just an accident, you know, whatever. I get that. The point is that this is what he does. In fact, this is the third of the betrayals, and at that moment the cock crowed, he looks over to Jesus, he catches the attention of Jesus. This is just what he did. Now, knowing this, what he's pointing out there's a manner in which we speak that we ought to be careful of. Now, I've seen people take it too far. Well, like literally, like with dog shows, they're like, "Oh, I'd be cussing against the Lord or something like that." And within the context, you're not cursing anybody in that, but literally, the context in which the words would be saying in being used against somebody would make that a curse word, and hence we need to be careful with that. And so these are things that we associate in our Christianity that we need to be very careful of, because our testimony, the way we speak, do identify us in a certain way. And so, no question, even the world understands this is something that is different, that Christians speak in a different way. So, being that, the way they speak, and that's my longest point. In verse number 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." The word content is very simple, that you have that quiet spirit, happy with whatever you do have. In this, he's pointing out the fact that you don't have to be caught up constantly looking for more. The world is constantly pushing for you to have more. In verse number 10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." He's pointing out the fact that there's this desire that's present there, and he's saying, flee from it. Get away from it. Those things that are constantly pushing you to want and to desire more stuff. He's pointing out the fact that this is destroying us. The destruction that's coming there is a perversion of the truth. It's leading to presumptions in regards to what you should be getting, and unfortunately, it leads to a drowning. In this drowning that he talks about, so you have this desire and this drowning that's spoken about here, has to do with this love of money. There is nothing good that will happen from love of money. The Bible makes it very clear. In verse number 9, he talks about they that will be rich fall into temptation. It's not a matter of if you are rich, but it says they that will be rich. In other words, your heart is, I want riches. Now, what's riches? People say, oh, no, I don't want to be rich. What we mean by that is, like, I don't want to be Mark Zuckerberg, or we don't want to be whatever, any of the other guys. All the guys I was going to mention are, like, old, and they're, like, not even rich now. They're just billionaires. But anyways, when you have these other guys, we're like, oh, we don't want that. And what we do want is we want excesses, though. And here's what he's saying. When you will be rich, rich literally just means more than you need. Well, how much do you need? Well, I need a vacation. Tropical, probably better. I need this kind of house. We need this. Now, here's what he's saying. You don't need to have those. But when your life is in pursuit of all those things that are more than you need, those are riches. And when you're, now praise God, if you're given those and you're provided, there's nothing wrong with that. God gives those things. And we live in a country, honestly, where most of us, I could say here, are rich. And I say, well, wait a second. I'm not rich because I have debt, or I have credit card debt, or whatever. I'm living paycheck to paycheck. I get that. But have you thrown away food this past week? Then maybe you had a little more than you needed, didn't you? Do you have an article of clothing in your closet that maybe you haven't worn in a while? That means that you might have some extra clothing. That means you're rich in your clothes, doesn't it? Do you have an area of the house that you don't go into much? That's just stocked with stuff, random stuff. That may mean that you have more as far as dwelling than you need. The reality is that you are richer oftentimes than you think. And in all of those things, what he's pointing out here is that when you pursue riches, that is going to lead, the Bible describes, into temptation and a snare, a trap, something that will destroy you. And so be careful with that. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." What he's pointing out here is very clear. Let me just live in a place where I can rely on you, God. Now, in these things, we're fleeing from those wrong mentalities. Number 2, we follow. What he tells us to follow, in verse number 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." All those things that he lists there here, he's talking about living a life separately, differently than the rest of the world. It's a life after God, seeking those things which are above, laying up in store for us treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust doth corrupt. The whole point is that we're living for Jesus. That's what we should be doing. That should not be our pursuit, to pursue riches in this world, but instead those things that are going to be given to God. And then number three is to fight. In this, he says, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. What he tells us here is very specifically, keep at it for Jesus. Let me encourage you something. Make your life about Christ. Why do you have money? So you can have more? So you can be more comfortable? That's great if you're comfortable. That's wonderful. But the problem with that is we live for those things, and money seems to be the goal instead of the resource to do what we need. That's what it should be. Money is literally just a resource that you steward. You were given something, now you got to do something with it. By the way, things like clothing is one of the ways you steward it. Like, I buy clothes so I don't go naked to church, or do I give more money in the offering? Like, come with clothes on, okay? We want you to do that. If that's going to take money, do it. But when it comes to that, you take care of those needs, you pay your bills. All right, this is not a decision like, okay, will I pay my power bill or will I give more to missions? If you have a bill, that's not your money anymore. You owe that money. It's not your money. Like, oh, well, I'm just going to trust God. God gave you that money. Pay your bill. All right, and you might say, oh, no, that's counterintuitive. You're just going to live by faith. If you owe a bill, it's not your money any longer. That's just how it works. And so you can't be generous with money that doesn't belong to you. That's not generosity. It's wrong. It's debt. Now, with this kind of thing, make sure that you're being gracious, obviously, in what you do have. As the Lord has prospered you, be faithful in your giving. We do give, obviously. One of the things the Bible describes about paying our tithes, we pay that. That's a part of it. But in those things, you do so with a mind that this is all God's money. Every single bit of it, we give what God is due. We give that according to the bills and the food that we're supposed to eat, the clothing we're supposed to wear, the house we're supposed to live in. We do those things being faithful to the Lord. All of it belongs to Him. And He's saying, you make your life about living for Jesus, and you fight that good fight of faith. And it's not always going to be easy, right? Christian is not always easy. In fact, gas prices are going up. Something like going to church is starting to get more expensive, isn't it? For some of y'all, it's getting really expensive. Y'all traveling from Lafayette and from Danville, and I mean, just from every, that's a long ways to go to church. And as it gets expensive, we're going to say, hey, that money is for the Lord. I'm going to give that resource for the Lord. And yes, there may be times where we're traveling further to do those things that we need to do, and we're spending the money. Yes, it's more expensive, but we're fighting for God. The money is not for Pastor Leo, by the way, in case you're wondering. Oh, we're going to give more money, and hopefully Pastor gets a bigger bonus. I won't. In fact, I'll get the same check I get every week. This is how it works. I'm an employee here of the church. But what that means is that you guys are continuing the work of the Lord. Yes, that's why we're able to buy more tracks and do more stuff online and provide the resources that need to be done. Praise God for that. To encourage those fellowships is good. But we're fighting that good fight of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 is a good admonition here. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Be not weary in well-doing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time you've given. We're asking, Lord, as we apply these truths so that we would have a different mindset when it comes to the scriptures, that when it comes to our money, we're guided by your principles, that it comes to the Christian worker, that we are hard workers, working to prosper those people that you've put in our lives, that we would take those resources in which we are helped with, that we would use them for your glory and for your honor, that we would fight that good fight of faith, that we'd follow after those things that we should be pursuing, not trying to pursue finances, Lord. I thank you, God, for the time you've given. I ask that you'd bless this time now of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and let's stand to our feet. Miss Bethany's at the piano. If we need to take some time, just give these things to the Lord, encourage you to do so. You want to spend some time with the Lord and say, God, I've had a misplaced priority when it comes to finances.